Hello and welcome to the Bible study. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, actually finishing up chapter 3. This is part 20 in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're glad you could attend today. And last time we basically finished up chapter 3, but there's a few statements in there. We'll read the last three verses of chapter 3. We read there, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And there's many important truths in these verses. And one of the important truths is a theme that God's been emphasizing. He repeats again in verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men. And this is important because as we read at the end of chapter 1, in the last verse in chapter 1, another theme in the Bible is that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." That's 1 Corinthians 1:31. And that's a big theme of these couple of chapters here, halfway through chapter 1 and a good part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, is that the glory has to go to God. The wisdom is God's, and anything we've learned is from God, and the glory has to go to God, and we can't glory in men. And it's very easy for us to come and trust a particular man over time, and then we put glory in him, or men in general, like this, you know, our denomination here, or our group here, or our ministry here, has a group of fine teachers and leaders, and yet what we are doing is we're glorying in men. And so these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians have put a lot of emphasis on this point that our glory has to be, we can only glory in God, and we are not to glory in men. We're not to look to men, trust in men. If somebody can explain the Bible well, and he's explaining it accurately according to what the Bible's teaching, following the rules of comparing Scripture to Scripture, knowing that all of it is the Word of God, it must all be factored in, then he's a useful servant of God. But this is an important theme. And then we also talked about how all things are yours. And we wonder about Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and the world, life, or death, and things present, things to come, all are yours. And this would be true for the true believers. And we could think about this as Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or any men were used of God to bring the gospel, and anything that they taught that was true, that is all beneficial to the true believers as they hear it. So anything that is taught that's faithful to the Bible, that's all yours. We don't glory in men. We just are thankful that God had raised up these particular teachers and God guided them to understand and present it. And that's all of that. Anything, any truth is ours. And the world we receive and all things to come are to the true believers. This reminds us of Revelation 21:7. I think we looked at that last time. Revelation 21:7. God says there, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That all the things that God has for the true believers, all the true believers receive. And so we don't want to glory in men. We don't want to focus upon men. We want to remember that all things that God has planned to give to the true believers are ours if we have really become saved. And we read in verse 23 back in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that ye are Christ, that we belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. That Christ is God, and he belongs to the whole Godhead. And so all of these, we don't have to worry about men or what people have in this world or positions of men. We want to remember if we're true believers, we have all things from God. Now, one verse is kind of related to the point of verse 23, "You're Christ and Christ is God's," is like John 17:9. Let's turn over to John 17:9. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, John 17:9. Jesus says, "I pray for them," his true people. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." So what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. What belongs to the Son belongs to the Father. We are Christ. Christ is God's. We are all that we have, and we read another verse, I think it's in 2 John, it says, "He that has the Son hath the Father also." That we have, that the whole Godhead is involved in our salvation, and that we inherit all things with Christ. We are co-heirs with Him. Now let's move on to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Let's read the first two verses there. God begins a new theme. He spent quite a bit of time talking about wisdom and some of these other important themes, and now he's moving on to a related topic, but a new topic. We read in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Okay, stewards, that we are stewards of the gospel, and all believers to some extent are stewards. This particular language specifically focuses on people like the Apostle Paul and others that are ministers of the gospel, because it says, "Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ." Now, we all are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, and you could make an account or an argument that those that are particularly commissioned or sent out by God to bring the gospel, or maybe this applies more to them. But to some extent, all believers are stewards of the gospel. Now we read in verse 2 a very important statement. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And this is a fundamental point. I've heard one person argue one time that, well, this bigger ministry here is, they teach like a free will gospel, but at least we're reaching lots of people. And I've always been uncomfortable with that, is that I felt that it's better to serve Christ in a small office and follow verse 2 here. "It, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful," than have a big ministry but fail verse 2 here. And so I feel that, and I believe this verse backs this up in other statements, a lot of other statements in the Bible back this up, is that our first argument, our first focus has to be faithfulness to the Bible, and generally that'll limit our ministry. We won't be able to reach perhaps as many people because there may be a big ministry over there that could use your skills and is willing to take you, but you have to bring a message that has elements in it that are not true to the Bible. But then you're failing verse 2 here, is that you're not being faithful. You're bringing a message that's not faithful. So this is a key point. The first step is the first priority is we have to follow the Bible, be faithful to that. Now we read in let's look at some examples of stewards. Let's look at the word steward, let's look at an example that God puts out boldly for us, and it's not a good. It's an example of a bad steward. Let's turn over to Luke 16. Turn over to Luke 16, if you would, and we'll look at an example of a steward. This steward is not faithful. In fact, it's called the parable of the unfaithful steward, but that's not a title assigned by God. I think that's assigned by men. We read in Luke 16, starting in verse 1, "And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardships. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said unto another, How much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And then the Lord commends the unjust..." Let me read one more verse. "And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." And this gets on to the point of using money to get the gospel out. Now, the Lord commended him because he had he had wisely used money, even though he was an unrighteous steward. He stole the money from his boss. He's stealing the money, but the money he stole, he used in a wise way to make provision for the future. Just like you and I are supposed to use the money that God has given us. We're not supposed to steal the money, but we're supposed to use the money God has given us to make provision for eternity future, that others might be saved by using that money, some of that money, to share the gospel, that when we get into heaven, there may be friends, those that to whom we witnessed or made we provided so that it was possible that they were witnessed to, that they might we might meet them in heaven. But so he was wise in that sense, but he's still not a good steward to his boss, because he wasted his boss's money. He was accused of wasting his boss's money, and number two, he actually stole from his boss in order to provide for himself. And that's an example of a bad steward. Let's look at some other examples of stewards, or other rules for stewards, or definitions of a good steward. We read in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Let's turn over to Titus chapter 1, verse 7, and take a look at that one. Titus 1, verse 7. For a bishop, or we call them an elder, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Okay, blameless, you don't have sin, that you're walking according to the commandments. And that is part of what a steward should be. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Or not given to filthy lucre has to do with money and trying to make extra money and focusing on that. But this is an example of a bishop that is a steward of God. And this gives some qualifications: be blameless, without sin, and not his will, but God's will, and doesn't soon get angry, and examples further. Those are further qualifications. And those are qualifications of a good steward of God. Or one more, 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, so minister the same to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we are to minister the gift of salvation. And that's everyone. That's not just the preacher. As every man hath received the gift of salvation, we are to minister that gift, the same one, to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so we've been made stewards of the Word of God, and a good steward is one that ministers that back, or ministers that word to other people. And these are some examples of stewards. We're all stewards to some degree, and 1 Peter 4:10 emphasizes that. It's talking about every man, not just people like the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. And we are to be good stewards. And this verse defines it in the sense that we minister that same gift to others. And that's how we're a steward of God. We're to bring that word of God and minister that that word of God to other people. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4 now. 1 Corinthians 4. And we read in there, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And a minister is a servant. Could minister many ways. We have ministered to the earthly needs of the bodies of people. But the big job for the true believer is to minister the Word of God, to be a servant on behalf of Christ, bringing that Word of God to as many people or to whomsoever will listen. Let's look at a few verses that have this word minister in it. Acts 13:5. And this is when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, let's go take a look at that, were ministering the gospel. We read this about Paul and Barnabas. Let's start with verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord, and that's as they were working in that congregation, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And so we see the word minister there is that they were ministering the word of God. They were bringing the word of God here. They were working in the synagogues, and they were ministering, bringing that word of God. And we're all to be ministers, servants, bringing the word of God on behalf of Christ. Now we see the word minister used in a slightly different way, Acts 13:36, so same chapter. Jump down to verse 36 here, Acts 13:36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and that's what a corpse is, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. Actually, the word served is that same word ministered, but it's translated served here. After he ministered his own generation by the will of God. Now, David ministered in many ways. He was the judge. The king was the judge back then. And he put a lot of emphasis on the law of God, the word of God, and making that available in the nation, the word of God in the nation. And so we could look at King David. You can read about him. And as he served God as king, he ministered, served, ministered the word of God and ministered on behalf of Christ as king and as judge in a great way in Israel. And a big part of that was ministering that word of God, making it available and making sure people saw that it was the word of God to his nation. And we'll look at another one here, Acts 26:16. And you notice these all happen to be from the book of Acts. And the book of Acts has a lot about ministering the gospel. Acts 26:16. And God is speaking to the Apostle Paul here. Paul is recounting it. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And see, that's a big part of the job that God has given to all believers, that we are to minister the word of God, servants on behalf of Christ, serving our fellow man, particularly focused on bringing the word of God, the bread of life. And that's all of us to have that ministry to some degree, that we are to keep that in mind and look for opportunities to witness for Christ. Now going back to 1 Corinthians 4, we see the word mysteries. Let's turn back to verse 1 there for a second. And we read there in verse 1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Isn't that interesting that God put the word mysteries in there? He could have said stewards of the word of God or the message of God or this or that. He used the word mysteries, and that's an important aspect of the word of God, that it is a mystery, that it is the truth, the important truths of the gospel are mysteries to which God has to open our understanding. And this is an important word used a fair number of times. And let's look at a couple of places it's used, like in Matthew 13:11. Turn over to Matthew 13:11 if you would. And this is an important place. It's used in similar passages in the book of Luke and in the book of Mark. Matthew 13:11, and you see it says here, but he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So you see the mysteries are given, it's been given that the believers might know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to others, to the non-elect, it is not given. So this right here shows us that God has to reveal the truths of the gospel. And this ties into why Jesus spoke in parables. We read here, starting back in verse 1 of Matthew 13, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him. So they went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So you see there's a great multitude there. And he spake many things unto them in parables. And so the issue is going to come up. Why is he teaching in parables? Saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And as we know, Jesus is going to explain that parable later on in the chapter. And as we understand, we're familiar with this passage. Jesus is teaching how the word of God goes out, and temptations of this world, or snares from the devil and his false gospels, or his people, or other things, persecutions, cause men to turn away from the word of God. But there is some percentage that hear the word of God, and it brings forth fruit in them. And then we get in verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And he goes on and gives more detail on this, and he explains his parable. But you see that this idea of parables, that the parable has gospel truth, and that Christ spoke in parables, teaches that we can read the Bible superficially, we can read it and have some understanding of the historical facts, but the true gospel meaning, like in this parable, this one's explained, so we have the meaning, but others that are not explained, or the whole Bible, the Bible says that Jesus did not speak except with a parable. And so there's gospel truth hidden throughout, or in the whole Bible, throughout the whole Bible, every verse, but people don't perceive that gospel truth, that because it's in parables and they don't understand the parable, because it is not given to them to understand. Yet the true believers, it is given to them to understand. And this truth of the gospel is referred to as the mystery, the fact that Christ spoke in parables and God has to give us the understanding, is referred to in the Bible as the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's a mystery to us until God opens the understanding. Then we understand it by God's grace. And so this is an important concept. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4 that we're stewards of those mysteries. The whole word of God is the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Mysteries until God opens our understanding to them. And then we understand those gospel truths. Let's look at a few other places where it uses this idea of mysteries. Romans 11:25, and here's a specific example, Romans 11:25. And this one is still kind of a mystery for a lot of people. We read here, talking about God's dealing with national Israel, the blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says in Romans 11:25, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So one of the mysteries or gospel truths, it's called a mystery here. He's going to explain it right now, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, or in this manner, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And see, this is what he's saying here. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And the fullness of the Gentiles comes in is right at Judgment Day, because until Christ comes, until he finishes his salvation program, he'll be saving people, among them Gentiles. He'll be saving people throughout the world, and that includes Gentiles, and that'll happen all the way till the end of his salvation program, and then the salvation program will be over. And so one of the mysteries is that blindness has come upon Israel until that point, that the nation, as a nation, they're blinded all the way till the end, until the end of God's salvation program. And we've seen this in practice as a nation for almost 2,000 years, and they've been in their homeland for over 50 years now, that they have turned, as a nation, they've turned away. They are blind to the truths of the gospel. And that's one of the mysteries of the gospel, that as a nation, they will be blinded all the way to the end. Not everyone, because it says blindness in part. So blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those of national Israel, can still become saved. But as a nation, they are blinded. And that's one of the gospel mysteries. That's the gospel truth that's called a mystery. Let's look at Romans 16:25. Romans 16:25. He talks about the mysteries. Romans 16:25. This is talking about God. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. There it is. The mystery identifies with all of the whole Bible, all of the gospel truths. Are any real deep gospel understanding is a mystery. It's a mystery until God opens it up, and that revelation came in a great way after God poured out the Holy Spirit and began saving people all over the world at Pentecost, and that is becoming revealed, and that had been kept secret since the world began, since God began creation. He's kept the mystery secret. It's still a mystery. It's still kept secret to many people. But those that become saved, it is revealed to them. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:7. 1 Corinthians 2:7. It talks about how that emphasizes how it's God's will to reveal the mystery. He reveals it according to his will. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This is the wisdom of God. God's whole word, the Bible, is in a mystery because God has to open our understanding, as we read in Matthew 13. Even the hidden wisdom, or the hidden, that's like a synonym, it's hidden until God opens our understanding, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And so God has ordained it. It's according to his will, his plan, his timetable. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, and see an example of how the mystery of God in action, particularly focused on the Old Testament believers. Ephesians 3, verse 3. Let's take a look at that. We read there, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, the word mystery twice, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now here he's revealing one of the mysteries of the gospel, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews, that Gentiles would become saved, as well as Jews. And before Pentecost, this was not well understood. Even though God had written about Gentiles becoming saved, God had written about that in the Old Testament. You can find verses that talk about how God would save Gentiles. But this was not understood, as these verses didn't register. That was a mystery kept as a mystery until God revealed it, first to the Apostle Paul and to others, and to all of us since then. But that is an example. It's a gospel truth that's hidden, it's mysterious, until God opens understanding. He had a timetable. He didn't really open the understanding of that until we got to Pentecost and the Apostle Paul. And also, I shouldn't neglect to mention that the Cornelius was ministered to by Peter in Acts chapter 10. And that actually was an example, and there's other examples in the Gospels, but didn't make the clearest, it didn't register that lots of Gentiles would become saved until God raised up the Apostle Paul. But the biggest mystery is found in 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16, and that has to do with God himself. He is the biggest mystery about of the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And that is the big mystery, the mystery of godliness. And here God is emphasizing how God was manifest in the flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that is a big mystery. We think about God and how was he manifest in the flesh? Jesus is fully God. He's eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. He is the great God. And that is a mystery to us. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4. And we want to look at verse 2 here. It emphasizes, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And we talked about this earlier. This is an important statement. It is required. And God puts that in kind of a prime position. It is required of stewards that a man may be found faithful. And so the steward, if we are a steward of God, it is required of us that that we be faithful to the Bible. And many or all of us say it, and many of us think it, but often it's hard to do. It's easy to get tied into someone we deeply respect or our particular denomination or our particular ministry. There's many people that in our denomination that believe a certain thing and somehow that must be true, or our family all believes this, so therefore it must be true, and or this you know, there's somebody teaches this that's well respected, that's been faithful in a lot of cases, it must be true. And I think it's really difficult for us in many cases to have the Bible stand alone as the first authority. It's just we have people in our lives and people we look up to, and it's so easy to, they are there staring you in the face, and how can you say, well, no, I think they're wrong. You know, even if we want to say it humbly, I think the Bible teaches something different about that. And by experience, I think that's very difficult for us. I think oftentimes we don't realize how much we're carried along by people in our families and other people we look up to. But this is required. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful, that we must be faithful. And so may God help us and guide us so that this is true. Okay, let's move on to verses 3 and 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Okay, it was a small thing the Apostle Paul to be judged of them. And what the idea is that we are to be judged of the Lord, and that's what he says at the end of verse 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And God judges us through his word. Obviously, God is the judge of all the earth, and what he's given to us that we may know his judgment. We find out in the last day or at the rapture what the judgment of God is directly. But what he's given to us that we may know his judgment is the word of God. As we read the word of God, for example, if I'm impatient, the word of God says that I have to be patient. And that is God's judgment, that I am not walking in his ways when I am being impatient. And that is, I've been judged of God. I have been judged of God through his word. So right now, all of our understanding of God's judgment of us has to be through his word. What that teaches in regards to our situation. Going along with that, so that is the focus of the Apostle Paul, and that's God's instruction for all of us, is that the one who judges us is God, and he judges us through his word. He, He makes known to us now, he makes known to us his judgment of us through his word. And therefore, it is a small thing. That's therefore verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. See, the Apostle Paul was there to bring the gospel, and he was measured by the standards of the Word of God, not measured by the standards of those people. So you come to this group of people, you come to this church, you come to this area, you bring the gospel, the one that you want to be concerned about, whose judgment you want to be concerned about, is God's judgment, and we find out what that is through his word. You don't want to be affected or swayed in a great way. It's a small thing for us what the judgment of the people are. And this is a key issue, for example. It's very common and very desirable to have a do-it-yourself gospel, a gospel where we accept the Lord, or it's our faith that saves us, or such and such. And you can place a lot of doctrines in this example, you can use this for a lot of doctrines and teach the same thing. But you go to a group of people, and you're there to bring the gospel. You are to be judged by Christ and his word, and that is through his word and what his word says. We don't want to change our message and make it a free will message. But we can still accept the Lord, and then that means he's elected us, or this or that. Because in that case, you're fearing what the judgment of the people is. But for the Apostle Paul, and God's roadmap for us, is that it's a small thing for us to be judged of them. In other words, the Apostle Paul, when he worked with them, it was a small factor in the equation what they thought of him. Okay, we don't want to be rude or hardened or inconsiderate. We don't want to be inconsiderate to other people's feelings or other such things or ideas that other people may have that don't disagree with the Bible. But when it comes to bringing truth, it's a small thing that we should be judged of those that are hearing the message. And you bring a message that God has to save us, that no man seeketh after God, that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. The heart of man is desperately wicked. No man can come to me if the Father does not draw him, or the word means drag him in. And such and such verses like this, when you come with that message, the judgment of the people is very negative. Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The problem is there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And so we go to this group and we find out that they're not interested in hearing us anymore, and we're about to lose the opportunity to speak to them, and they're going to replace us with somebody else. And so therefore, they have judged us as giving a message that they don't like, or they don't think is true or legitimate. And so what do? We change our message so that we might be more acceptable. And that's wrong, because then it becomes a big thing for us that we are judged of them. But the God's mandate is that it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, is that I have to be faithful to Christ, and you're going to judge me in a certain way, but that's a small thing for me, that I have to be faithful to Christ is the first thing. And it says in verse 3, or of man's judgment, and just in general, it's whatever men would say, men in the church, men outside the church, other men, that's a small thing. And it's with God judges is the first thing. And it even says in verse 3 here, yea, I judge not mine own self, is that we are not to look at ourselves like, you know, this message I'm bringing is unreasonable. This serving Christ in this way, like the Apostle Paul went from place to place and never settled down and got married or anything, and he was always out there, and finally he was arrested and put in jail and probably martyred after that. Well, he could think that, well, what am I doing? I'm wasting my time, or this or that. I should do something else. But no, that would be judging himself. He was judged of God. And what did the Word of God say? And the Word of God says, yes, there are those people that I have called to be full-time in the ministry. And God opened the door for him to do that. And so that's what he should continue in doing. So we want to be concerned about how God judges us, and we know how God is judging us today is through his word. And that's what he says at the end of verse 4, but he that judges me is the Lord. But what it should be for us, a very small thing, what the people to whom we are ministering think of us, again, we don't want to be callous or anything, but as far as whether what we're bringing is true or not, that has to apply, or a man's judgment in general. The judgment of men is that God loves everybody, and you're okay with God. We are not to go those paths. We're to go down the biblical path. And I judge not mine, and even what we think about ourselves, we want to follow the Bible. And he says, for I know nothing by myself. All the truth has to come from Christ. Yet am I not hereby justified? And he is justified by Christ. And he that judges me is the Lord. And his judge that he was focusing on is God. Now there's another verse that kind of hits on this idea in another way. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. I like this verse, and first time I read it, I really liked it, and I really have liked it a lot since then. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we read there. This is when God is preparing to have David anointed as the next king of Israel, and Samuel do the anointing. But God doesn't tell Samuel right away who it is that will be anointed. And this is how it is. Oftentimes God just gives us some information from the Bible, and then later on gives us some more information, and finally at his timetable he gives us other information that we need. But 1 Samuel 16:7, "But Jehovah said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance." That was one of the sons of Jesse that looked really, in fact, to back up and get Samuel's statement here, we read in verse 6, "And it came to pass when they were come, that he," and that Samuel, "looked on Eliab and said, surely Jehovah's anointed is before him. But Jehovah said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Jehovah seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but Jehovah look on the heart." And so God's judgment, God's ways of viewing things are different than man's ways of viewing things. And what we want to do is focus on what God's ways of viewing things are, not on man's ways. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4, and talking about judging others, and he'll get more into this later on, is that we are not to judge others. Okay, that is not our job. We are to judge ourselves by the Word of God, but not to judge others. For example, we read in Matthew, talk about judging others. God will make the judgment of others at the appropriate time. Let me move on to verse 5. This is really the verse that gets into this. We read in verse 5, I'm back in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Okay, and we see God says, therefore judge nothing before the time, that we are not in a position to judge other men, whether they are generally, when they picked members for the congregation, they had to get involved with that. But in general, our job is not to judge other people. That is not our job. God is the judge, and he's in charge. And we know of several passages that warn about judging others, like Matthew 7. Turn over to Matthew 7, if you would, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And then God gives an example of how you've got to remove the beam out of your own eye. And that's a full-time job for us. We never get the beam fully out of our eye. But we are not to judge others. And then those that judge others, they are of those that will be judged themselves on the last day. Romans 2 gives an even harsher message. We read in Romans 2 about judging others, and the fact that we do the same things. We read starting in verse 1 here of Romans chapter 2. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And see, that's the whole point. We judge others, and that is typical of the unbelievers who will be judged on the last day. We see another reference to this in Romans 14, or a follow-up idea, Romans 14:4. Romans 14:4 talk about judging other people for their conduct. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And see, that's what we're doing, is that the other man is God himself. Is that all of our fellow men are God's servants. They're all God's servants, saved or unsaved. They're an unprofitable servant if they're not saved. And but they all are another man's servant. And so we read, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? See, as we judge other people, we're judging God's servant. God is in charge and responsible to judge them. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be hoping up or helped up, for God is able to make him stand. And these are just some of the verses that talk about the judging others, that we are not to judge others. But God will take care of that on the last day. We read back in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says here, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. God will come on the last day, and he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, darkness has to do with that which is sinful and against God, against the truth, and he will bring all of the hidden sins that mankind has done, all the sins that mankind has done, those things they've hidden away in the darkness of their sin, God will reveal it that at judgment day. That will all be known. But this is all the time we have for today. Next time we're going to continue our study looking at some more truths about verse 5, and then we'll continue on in chapter 4. But at this point, we want to open it up if anybody has a question or comment they'd like to make about our study today. You can raise your hand, and then we'll call on you. If a couple people raise their hand at the same time, we'll call on one, and then after that person, then we'll call on the next one. But if anybody has a question or comment, you're welcome to raise your hand at this point. We want to thank everyone for coming. But anyways, next week we'll have another Bible study. We'll continue on in 1 Corinthians 4, continuing with verse 5. But we thank everybody for coming. And between now and then, may the Lord richly bless you. We'll close the room in a few minutes.